Thank you for reading for us. And if you have your Bibles on, I would just say, could you please keep it open? I don't know if you can see my screen. One second, please. Okay. Andrew, is my screen showing? Okay. Shall we pray, please? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace and the opportunity to meet here, Lord. We pray that as we speak, as we listen to your word, that you speak to us directly. And pray that you speak through me in Jesus' name. Amen. We are still continuing our series on Elisha, which says God still saves. And we're looking at a theme which says one big evil family. When I saw this, the first thing that came was, what a theme. We, just as we have read in the book of 2 Kings, we saw that at this time, remember, God has given victory to the Israelites through Moses coming out of the wilderness, and they're now in the promised land. And Joshua took over from Moses, and with David, the kingdom was already established. But as we see from verse 16 of chapter 8 of 2 Kings, that with the ascension of Jehoram to the throne of Judah, the king of both kingdoms seemed to have, coincidentally, a king with the same names. At this time, we have the kingdom of Israel splitted into two. At the north, which is the blue section, that was the northern king of Israel. The bottom, where you have the orange bit, is the kingdom of Judah. The most of chapter 8 is really dedicated. We'll see more of the kingdom of Judah, but we'll see infiltration here and there from the north as well. Although Jehoram had served along his father Jehoshaphat for previous 4 years, he now rules in his own right. We see how in 2 Chronicles chapter 21, 2 to 4, how Jehoram killed all his brothers and any claimants to the throne following his father's death. These dastardly actions would be repeated by his wicked wife, Athaliah, at the time of his own death. Jehoram was a wicked ruler, as we see, and he was greatly influenced by the king of Athaliah. Wickedness and spiritual bankruptcy in the royal house would bring about God's judgment on Judah. And this we'll see, as we read in the scriptures, with three separate military engagements. First with Edom, with Libna, and a combined Philistine-Arabian incursion, as well as a severe plague that would eventually take the life of the king. In verse 18, if I read that, and he walked in the ways of the king of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab's wife he married. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. What has the daughter of Ahab's wife got to do? But surprisingly, and most shocking, was the same source of evil that had brought God's judgment against the northern king. And this was now being brought into the southern kingdom. Ahab had been a wicked king, but his wickedness had been greatly accelerated by the actions and attitudes of his pagan wife, Jezebel. Now that their daughter, Athaliah, was established as queen in Judah and the wife of a descendant of David. You might want to see that maybe from the vantage point of international relations, the marriage of a daughter of the king of Israel to the king of Judah was a strategic event that could ease hostility between the two nations. But from a spiritual standpoint, that was a grim omen of disaster for Judah. In verse 19, we see that yet the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David's covenant, for the sake of the covenant that he made with his servant David, since he promised to give him a lamp and to his sons forever. We saw that, I think, even in the message we heard this morning, how faithful God is. God is very faithful. He stays true to his word. In spite of the infidelity and wickedness of Jehoram, God remained faithful to the covenant he had made with David. A lamp. The lamp there is a symbol of the hope of the promise that God made to David in the darkest of time, and the fulfillment in Christ, who is the light of the world. We see in the passage in verse 20 to 22 that Judah's struggle with Edom were often accompanied by trouble with Philistine. Not only will Edom remain a constant menace to Judah, Libna also revolted against Judah at the same time. It's just like the fallen states, the kingdom of Judah is fallen and diminishing, because these are little nations who in the past would run to Judah for protection, but they now revolt against them. Could this be as a result of the king ignoring God's instruction? The powers and authority of Judah have been greatly reduced because the king have turned their back against God. And above all, they've done foolish things that are capable of bringing God's judgment upon Judah, which could have brought about the destruction of Judah if not for the faithfulness of God that has kept his promise that he made with David. In verse 25 and verse 26, following the death of Joram, the king of Judah, his son Ahaziah came and he became king. Ahaziah was only 22 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah. She was a granddaughter of Omri of Israel, the Omri king of Israel. Note that that Omri king is actually the sixth king of Israel, who was the father of Ahab. So which means that Athaliah is the daughter of King Ahab and Jezebel of the northern kingdom of Israel. In verse 27, he also walked in the ways of Ahab and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as the house of Ahab had done, for he was son-in-law to the house of Ahab. You could see there is just like a repetition of evil pattern in the family. His father did what was wrong in the sight of the Lord, and he is doing something wrong in the sight of the Lord, and they walked in the way of the house of Ahab. Let us reiterate the clause, the way of the house of Ahab. The lowest point of Israel's religious apostasy was reached in the reign of Ahab and his wicked wife, Jezebel. Most likely due to the role of Athaliah, the evil that had spoiled Ahab affected the house of the king of Judah. He went with Joram, in verse 28, the son of Ahab, to make war against Hazael, the king of Syria, at Ramoth Gilead. And the Syrians wounded Joram. You see, throughout this passage, we have seen the repetition of evil pattern, like I said before, in the family from one generation to the next. Here, the troubles with Hazael, the king of Syria, began as Ahaziah's grandfather, Jehoshaphat, had been drawn into war at Ramoth by Ahab, and now Ahaziah was led by Joram to war in the same area. In verse 29, we see that the king of Joram had returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wound that the Syrians had given him at Ramah. But when he fought against the king of Syria, and Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, the king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel because he was sick. Ahab had one of his places in Jezreel. So both the injured Joram and Ahaziah came to Jezreel for a most fateful meeting. Now you see, what is really surprising is that just five generations earlier, Ahaziah's ancestor was at the center of the world. He was rich. He was powerful. He didn't just rule over the 12 tribes of Israel, but people like Syrians, like the Syrians, would have been begging him for peace. Remember, even the Queen of Sheba traveled the known world just to sit at the king's feet. And now, five generations on, and the king of Judah is slopping up to a hospital outside Samaria to play nurse to a king whose kingdom has rebelled against him. And why? Because neither of them, put together with their armies, were strong enough to defeat the Syrians. It is pathetic, isn't it? That is how it's supposed to feel when we look at the kingdom, God's kingdom on earth. Imagine that you are a godly citizen in the kingdom of Judah. How would you feel under this king as you watch them defile every single principle that God has given your nation, repeating evil patterns, introducing the worship of Baal and other pagan gods into your nation? How would you feel? And all that brings, you see, when they introduce all of these and all that it brings with it, like early death of kings, famine in the land, the poverty of the people, the armies unable to win any more battles. Just name it. Do you think you will feel frustrated, angry, frightened, ashamed? Perhaps of what has become your proud kingdom, the bearer of God's eternal plan. Would you not long for those plans to come into future? Would you not long for them to come to reality? For God to provide a son of David who will not be a Baal worshiper and wouldn't play nurse to a rebel king and the nations that are enemy to God, but will fight and win and rule and look after you and cause David's lamp to burn bright to the ends of the earth. Isn't that what you will be praying for? In verse 19, the promise to David is the long term. But we are looking at the short term. It is not looking good, is it? Well, so what? God's word to us to help us with our relationship with Him. Yes? So the scripture we have just read is actually God's word to us to strengthen our relationship with Him. So how does this passage really do that? How does it help us to strengthen our relationship with Him? I'll suggest that we look at two application, two life application with respect to the passage. Number one, I would say, thank God for the times we live in. Well, put it in another way, the best thing that can be said about 2 Kings chapter 8 is that we don't have to live like the godly citizen that I mentioned a moment ago. The New Testament is delighted to announce to us that the king that all the godly Jews have been waiting for, the promised son of David, has come. In his earthly life, he inaugurated his kingdom. By the resurrection, he's been declared with power to be the eternal king. You see, since his ascension, he reigned on high, and one day he will return to consummate the kingdom of God finally. And we, if we trust him, get to be in the kingdom ourselves. Remember that we have a king who is perfectly wise, perfectly powerful, perfectly faithful, perfectly loving. The one thing that he shares with Jehoram and Ahaziah is their gene. And so our kingdom, if we are Christian, is not fading. Rather, it is a lamp on the hill that shines bright to all the world, so that people from all nations are putting their trust in this king. It is not a fading lamp. It is a growing seed, like a mustard seed. It is so small, so you may not see it growing, but in the end, it's going to be like a tree with buds from all over the earth on its branches. Now, this kingdom we belong, if we are Christian, is not as good as it will be one day when he returns. But I'll tell you what, I think you agree with me that it is a good deal better than living under Jehoram or Ahaziah, or some king who have to follow, who you will have to follow, who is just going to mess up your life by repeating evil patterns and injecting sin into the nation. Thank God for the times that we live in. Our second application, and the last one I would like to look at, is bringing all you can under Jesus. I'll just ask you this question. Just try to imagine, if we go back in time, if you had to live in the promised land, say in the ninth century BC, which kingdom would you rather belong to? If you can picture that, is it the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom, or the southern kingdom of Judah? Think about it. Well, I don't know for you, but for me, the answer is absolutely obvious. is Judah. The reason is because of verse 19. Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David, his servant, since he promised to give a lamb to him and his sons forever. God's gracious faithfulness meant that Judah had a future. That means if you are living there, it has a future for you. It has a future for your family. It has a future for your work. Whatever you invested in Judah is ultimately safe and ultimately has a future. Whereas whatever that was under the rule of Ahab and his sons had no future at all. Now, if that was the case for Judah under bad kings, how much more is it the case under our perfect King Jesus? His is the kingdom with a future. So bringing all you can under his rule in prayer, remember that Jesus taught us to say, when we pray, that let your kingdom come. I suggest what we mean by this is praying that Jesus will come back to consummate his kingdom, but also that the things in our life will be increasingly under his rule, so that his word will be directing our lives. The way we go out, the things we do daily, our homes, our school, our community, our workplaces, and so on. And also that other people might be brought under Jesus' rule for the first time and into his kingdom. Now, here are two areas that we can do an audit in for that. What in my life can I bring increasingly under Jesus' rule? And who around me do I have opportunities to share the good news about his kingdom with? Like the New Testament announces, you know God's promised son, the son of David. He has come and he's a perfect king. You do well to come under his rule. Bring all you can under his rule. Because he is a perfect king, unlike the kings that we have seen in the passages, he is going to come and everything will be even more beautiful than it is today. And that is the hope that we have. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray, O Lord God, and thank you for your kingdom that you promised us that is established forever. We want to thank you for Jesus, who you promised David. And we want to thank you for that promise that is brought alive in our hearts today. Amen.